Let us once again come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are conscious now that we stand upon the ground of Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture, Lord, which has come from Thy mind. Holy Scripture, Lord, which has been protected and preserved and defended throughout the centuries. We come to the Holy Scripture, which has been the battleground of truth against error. We come now, Lord, to the holy ground, which is sure and sound and solid, upon which, Lord, we can base our understanding of Thee, upon which we can base our lives, thoughts and words and actions, whereby we can go from this place today furnished with the good things of God. So Lord, we just pray now that Thou would bless us and draw near to us, that we might give due reverence that it is not just a book, but the holy book, that which we have and hold and handle of the words of life, is that and that only, Lord, which Thou didst intend us to have from the very beginning. And we thank Thee for this. And we pray this now through our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We looked at something of the life of Job this morning, something of his thoughts. We saw that he was a man that had good materials in life. He had good mental powers, and he had a good spiritual pedigree. We saw that the material that he had both good consequences and bad consequences. We saw also that the mental understanding that he had advantages and possibly disadvantages. But we saw that what he had spiritually was something that was enduring. It totally sustained him through the most difficult tragedies that one man could ever be asked to go through. And he wasn't asked to go through it. He didn't know what was happening in the unseen world. He didn't know the consequences of it. But he felt everything very deeply. Now, we did say this morning that he maybe didn't have much of a Bible. However, if your keen eye notice, as we were reading through in chapter 31, you will notice in verse 33 he mentions Adam. So obviously he has a knowledge of scripture history from the beginning. And it was probably an oral tradition. It may well have been a written tradition. I don't discount that at all. And I have a theory that in the book of Genesis, where it mentions these are the generations of such and such, that these were maybe 10 books in Genesis that had been compiled together and transmitted through the generations, so that when Moses, and we should never despise what Moses received on the Mount, it wasn't just the 10 commandments. I think that what Moses had up there must have been more than visions. We're used to the television age. We're used to seeing things visually. I think Moses must have received something like that, because the vivid descriptions in Genesis and detailed descriptions must have come from something that one didn't just hear, but one saw. Because I think the statistics are, you remember, much more percentage wise of things you see than of things you hear. And I think the Lord God of all the universe would have used a mighty means to reveal that to Moses. So Job had a knowledge of Adam and probably the other patriarchs before the great deluge, and of those after the deluge, and he was one of those that lived shortly after the great deluge that came upon all the earth. In this chapter 31, Job is here building upon his knowledge of God, but not in a theoretical way. This chapter, as we read through it, it oozes out practice. It oozes out actions. It oozes out compassion. It oozes out someone who doesn't turn the other way. It oozes out someone who is taking note of every circumstance in his society, every person, whatever degree they are in, and he is being useful towards them. Yes, I know some of you might say, well, he had the means to do so. Yes, he did. But I like to think that Job, if Job had been a beggar in the streets, that he would have been no different from what he would have been as a rich man. Because his trust, as we saw this morning, was not in the material or the mental. His trust was in the glory of the Lord. And if we saw nothing else this morning, we saw that what Job did was honour the Lord his God. So, what does he say now? Now, I know there's a lot missed out between chapters 3 and 28. But you know the situation. You know that it was all adversity. They, his three friends, and then the other one who is about to speak after Job finishes, who doesn't add anything, by the way. He doesn't add anything good. They were all adversaries to him. They gave him no comfort, no help, no friendship. In fact, they maybe added to his already difficult situation. So, Job here comes now with his final reflections. Basically, what he's saying in verse 31, chapter 31 is, here is the sum and soul of my life. And if we could come to the end of our lives and say even a fraction of what Job said, then we could live and die a happy man, happy woman. So, let us look. First of all, Job says, here's my purity. And by saying this, he is not being self-righteous. He is a righteous man. So these are the words of a righteous man. In chapter 31, we find now his self-vindication. And we can gather a number of his attitudes together on certain things, which will be his full and final conclusions. First of all, his view of sin. Now, we said this morning that he didn't have much of a Bible, but he knew his view towards sin. First of all, he has a general view. In verse 7, if my step had turned out of the way, mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands. Here it says, here, it's general, there's nothing specific here. But this is a view that is general view of sin. Turning out of the way, or his heart walking. So it's not just the external, it's the internal. His view of sin, in a general sense, is that sin is present. And he knew that sin can be present within him. Also, there is a specific reference in verse 9. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I had laid wait at my neighbour's door. Here he speaks of a sin, not just prevalent to that time, very much prevalent today, and it's one that men in particular have to be careful of. Here he speaks here, and it's his heart. He knows that in the heart is the seat. And if we can get our hearts right with the Lord, and our hearts are protected, then these things, the sins, the temptations that come upon us to sin, will be protected and guarded. The heart needs to be ring-fenced to keep it safe. Because he knows from the heart, as our Lord Jesus Christ said, are the issues of life. That's which produces the action. If once the heart has been taken, you will know Bunyan's book, no doubt, of the Holy War. And if the heart is taken, then it's very easy to give way. So that's where the heart has to be protected. So he has a healthy view of sin, both in a general sense and in a particular sense. And I think he's maybe saying something here that was also prevalent at the time, and something that may have just gone through his mind, but he did not give way to it. It's not wrong to let things go through the mind. It's when we give way to the things that go through the mind, then that's wrong. Note in verse 7, it speaks about the step turning, the heart walking, the eyes roving, the hands defiled. It's very graphic here. It's very graphic. It's of the ways and effects of sin. But he is aware of it. If my, it's the if my there. He is aware of it, but he says, "This is not me. I'm pure of this. This is not me. I never turned. My heart didn't walk. My eyes didn't rove. I didn't do these things." He's vindicating himself here. He's not like, I remember once we had a group came to the town, and the pastor invited myself, and we went along. And I can't remember now, but it was obviously a cult, but we didn't know that at the time. And they were very good. It was a graphic film, and they even put things about Wesley and Whitfield in it to probably entice true Christians. But they spoke about sinless perfection. Now, that's not what Job is about here. He's not saying, "I'm not a sinner." He knows his standing before God. He's a sinner saved by grace, the same as every one of us. But they were going on about sinless perfection. And they did one or two illustrations, and some of you may know of reading the life of Hudson Taylor, that Hudson Taylor almost fell to that one time when he said that he felt he'd gone a whole week without sin. I think he, in reflection, he probably regretted saying that or putting that on paper. Job is not saying this. He's not saying, I'm a perfectionist. I'm without sin. What he says, I'm aware of it, and I have not yielded to it. That's what he's saying. Either the generalities or the specifics of this. His desire was to be free from it. Look at verse 8. "Then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out." wasn't the case. Oh yes, he had lost his family. He had lost his health. He'd lost everything. But he did not accuse the Lord of that. He did not know who to accuse. Oh, if he wanted specifics, you know, Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, fate, chance, luck. No, he didn't. He trusted that whatever happened to him was of the Lord, and it was not a consequence of sin. That's marvellous. Because I think sometimes we feel that if something happens in our life, maybe a health breaks down temporarily, or some bad thing happens to us, and then something else is added to that, and then something else, you know how the world goes on, bad things happen in threes, they say, you know, we could sometimes think, oh, that's a consequence of sin, and we start going searching for sin, and it's maybe not that at all. Maybe it is, but it's not always to be considered that. No, his desire was to be free from sin. Look at in verse 1. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Just what we see in verse 7. Making a covenant with yourself. Have we ever done that? You know, I suppose maybe in times I have done things like that. But you know, the old saints used to do that. Some went too far. I don't know if you've read the life of Jonathan Edwards. I love Jonathan Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards made covenants after covenants with himself. I mean, he had books full of covenants that he made with himself. That may be good. I think I would have a difficulty with that. But it's a good thing. Job made a covenant with his eyes so that he was not going to be taken in, tempted by the visual. He made that covenant. Isn't that marvellous? If you can do that, that's wonderful. If we can do that, can we make a covenant with our mouth so that we do not say something untoward? Sometimes, and I found it in after church fellowship, sometimes something can be said and it may be inappropriate, or it may be the hearer not quite understanding the meaning or the context of what you're saying. Sometimes we need to be more clear. And sometimes people can take offence at something that we say when the last thing in our mind was to cause offence. So maybe we need to make a covenant. Covenant with the mouth. Covenant with the hearing. What do we hear? The world loves a little bit of gossip, don't they? They've got the newspapers full of gossip columnists. They've got the monthly prognosticators, all these things. People love gossip. They like to hear what's happening to who. What's the celebrity doing this week? What are they doing this week? Who's left their wife after 2 weeks of marriage? This is what they want to hear. It's shallow, it's banal. Job made a covenant. So there's practical things we can do by trusting in the Lord, making covenants, especially when we know what our besetting sin is. Then we can make that particular covenant and work towards achieving that covenant with ourselves, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously through much prayer and intercession. So that is his view of sin. Now, what was his view of the world? Now we turn to verse 5 to find this. If I had walked with vanity, or if my foot had hastened to deceit. Job looked out there. He looked into the world. And I think what he saw in the world, it was full of two evils. On the one hand, there was a lot of falsehood out of there. A lot of lies. Deception. Things that were unreal. And then on the other side, there was deceit. He saw these things. He noticed the two words in that verse. With vanity and the to deceit. Important little prepositions there, which sometimes we miss out the little words in Scripture. But he looks at the world and he identifies the world. Now, I think it's something that, I don't have to labour the point here, we see the world very clearly. Many other Christians do not. And we find in many groups there is a flirting with the world. I think that's one of the biggest sins that we see in the world today amongst professing Christians, is the flirting with the world. How far can I go, is probably the thought, and still be faithful and legitimate and still experience and enjoy some things. I think that is a prevailing sin today. For Job it was very clear, and I think for many of us it is very clear. We know that we live in a fallen world, and we know that outside of this door there is no truth out there. If there was, they would be here today. We know that it's a sham. It's an unreal world out there. Now, we know that there are good things there. Andrew spoke this morning about the beauties of creation as we drove across. There are beautiful things. I love the greenery that I see down here. You probably had as much rain as we've had. There's lots to enjoy out there, which are good, wholesome and legitimate. But we must be like Job to see that the real character out there, they are against us. We are the enemy. They're not the enemy, we're the enemy. Because we hold to the Lord of truth. And the world does not like truth. We find that. You know, there was, some of you may know, Willis Metcalf. A number of years ago, he wanted to put an article in a national newspaper. And of course, Willis, he's quite well off, and he was able to do so. It was a few verses from the book of Romans, first three chapters. It was truth. There was no comment. It was only Scripture. But because it mentioned certain things, they wouldn't touch it. They don't want the truth. Because they knew that if they put that in their paper, then there would be comment upon comment, there would be drop of sales and so on. They do not want the truth. We're the enemy. So, Job is a healthy view of sin, he is a healthy view of the world, and also, and what I find most refreshing, and I find it the most challenging for me, and maybe you do too, is our view towards our neighbour. That's found in verses 13 through 22. Okay, in theoretical things it's not bad. With verse 13, for example, did not he make me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us upon? Let me go back to verse 14. What then shall I do when God riseth up and when he visiteth? What shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? That's his neighbour. And did not one fashion us in the womb? It seems here that Job looks upon those who are inferior to him in status. He looks upon them as an equal. And I think we possibly, by and large, can do that as well. That's a theoretical thing. But when it comes to practical things, look at verse 13. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, you can see that labour laws were not something new today. Obviously, men servants and maidservants felt that things weren't right, but what does Job do? Well, it tells us there, in the passage, verse 17, or I've eaten a morsel of myself alone, and the fatherless had not eaten thereof. Verse 13 it is. Answer means, what shall I do when God? Oh dear me, I've just lost my reference. But anyway, let me just give it to you anyway. He feeds them. He clothes them. He cares for the orphans in verses 17 and 18 there. He cares for the widow also. These were always the most vulnerable in society until, well, in this country, the welfare state came along. In a lot of countries, they don't experience and enjoy what we have in this country. And the widows and orphans, well, we're seeing that today, are we not? Those orphans in, from Syria, you know, what's their view of immigration? What's their view of bringing people into the country? What's their view of these children that are arriving without parents? And there's a lot of these arriving. Job was one that had compassion. And yes, I know he had the means. But I think if Job was a poor man, he would have still given someone his last crust. Because that's the man he was. Because his integrity was in the Lord. His faith and trust was in the Lord. So he has this comprehensive view of his neighbour. He feeds them and clothes them. And I know it's difficult today. And I know I've done it. We don't have so many beggars up in our country as you have down here in the big cities, because they're attracted to the big cities, I know. But, you know, going through Edinburgh and you see someone and you think, should you give? Shouldn't you give? You think if you give them, are they going to buy it on drink? Drugs? Are they going to get themselves a coffee, a meal? But I know some Christians in Aberdeen who go into McDonald's and they buy a whole load of coffees and hamburgers and so on, and they'll go round all the beggars on the street. Instead of giving them money, they give them a little food. Just a little social concern for these people who are by and large outcasts, not just outcasts of a whole society. Everyone, I believe, is against them, and they probably feel that also. But it's a difficult thing, I know, because you wonder, what are they going to do with it? So both of these groups were greatly neglected in his day, but he cared for them. And he looked after them. And he provided for their needs. Verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail. So you see, he was very much the National Health Service of their day. And this was practical Christianity. This is belief in action. It's belief that leads to godly behaviour. He had a social concern. Sadly to say, maybe most the Christendom, where Christendom comes in here, the liberals are probably better at this than we are. But again, their concern for them is only the social. It's only the social. It's not the spiritual. It's not the eternal soul of the individual. Maybe they have the benefit over us there. That's maybe something that we need to do. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Blythewood Society, but they are very much a social concern group, but with a concern for the hearts of the people. So much so, going into illegal things, not so much now, but taking Bibles into countries where Bibles were not allowed. So, he has a purity which knows and identifies sin. He knows the world and what to avoid in it. He made a covenant with himself. He has a social concern towards his neighbour. What about his wealth? What did he think about it? Well, that's the fourth thing we have here. In verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or had said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I had rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much. He didn't rejoice in it. He used what he had as an ends to a means. And that's important. Because are we not living in the world today where people are looking for instant stardom. There's a multitude of reality programs on the television which promise the winner instant fame, instant wealth, success in life. And that's what people are looking for. They're looking for these things. And young people who are very vulnerable are drawn into this and think, oh, this is a possibility. Does the national lottery not do that? It doesn't bring happiness. Let me just give you a quick illustration. There was a woman who was down here in England. She was a Scottish woman, though. She married to an Englishman. They won the big one a few years ago, maybe 140 million, the first one to win such a large lottery win. She now lives about 10 miles from me, has opened a little coffee shop. Her story was in the paper just the other day. Within a year, her and her husband had split up. In the next year, she'd given her parents not just a few pounds, but millions. Well, obviously she could, she had loads. Now they're not talking to her. Now, that's a quandary to me, I can't quite understand that myself. But they're not talking to her now. She's very much a sad woman now. She's had to close this coffee shop because of all the publicity, and of course that's meant jobs lost for those who work for her. And of course that's been a heartbreak to her also. So it doesn't bring happiness, it doesn't bring joy. And when you lose those closest to you, then what have you got left? A new life, a new beginning, a new history with someone new? That's not easy. No, Job's view of health is of wealth is that he did not make this his hope or his confidence. And that's marvellous. That's not to say he didn't miss what he lost, because he probably couldn't do what he did before, especially his social concern for his neighbours. That wasn't his big loss. And although he lost his family, the 10 children, yes, that must have been hard, because losing one is enough, and children dying before parents, that's difficult. But he knew the grief he went through with them. At the end of the book, we know that the situation is reversed. We're not looking at that today, or maybe for another day. And he does have more family. I don't think he made the same mistake twice. I think Job learned from it, as I'm sure all of us would if we had gone through the same circumstances. What about the advice his wife gave him? Curse God and die. Well, in that case, if you do that, then you're looking for another God. So what's Job's view of this? So let's look at verse 26. If I beheld the sun when it shined, as the Egyptians did, or the moon walking in the brightness, as the megaliths did. I don't know if you know about the megaliths, but they've been in our country and your country building Stonehenge and so on. And my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth had kissed my hand. There's an alternative out there that people have found, worshipping and created object, the sun or the moon or the stars. Was that an alternative, Job? Was that an alternative? Could we go there? And if my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth kissed my hand. I always wonder about that mouth kissing the hand. I think that's an ancient superstition. I think that's what it is. I think they maybe did something, kissed her hand. That's a superstition. It must have been rife at that time, just the same as what the people do today. or I can't remember, putting shoes on the table and you turn around three times, or you spill salt, you pour it over your throat, over your shoulder. I've got a mother, I know these things, because my mother used to do these things. Superstitious things. First thing in the month she would say to me, rabbits. You know, that's a pagan thing, that. Rabbits. Job wasn't enticed to find another religion. Because you see, his confidence in God was not theoretical. I think for some Christians it may be theoretical. I remember once being very concerned hearing a message when the preacher said, some people are naturally religious. And I had to ask myself that question, am I naturally religious? Probably at that time I was. It was probably after that I was converted. Job wasn't converted to try something else, because he experienced God. Experiential Christianity, when it's part of what we eat, what we say, what we think, what we do, how we act, how we live, what we say to people, the way we conduct ourselves in public, the way we react with people, and the way we react to people. They see all these things. I've had it cast in my face. You know, when sometimes you're a little harsh by saying, well, I think that person deserved that. And they think, but surely you as a Christian should be forgiving. Well, we do forgive. But people have to repent of their sins also. They have to see the errors of their ways. You have to call a spade sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to take the stand, because sometimes you are perceived as being harsh, when really all you're doing is taking a holy stand in a holy way. But that has to be consistent. And that's what Job had. His consistency, as we've seen this afternoon, covered all aspects of his life. Personally, internally, and externally, in all the things that he did. His wealth wasn't his confidence. And another religion wasn't even a consideration to him. He didn't even think of kissing the back of his hand. It wouldn't have even gone through his mind. Because in verse 33 he says, if I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. Oh dear. What Adam did as our federal representative has affected each and every human being in this world, from whatever colour or culture or nation. He did cover his sin. But Job says, I did not cover my sin. Because he didn't have a sin to cover. Because he'd been upright through this whole situation. Because when we go back to the very comments of God, he was upright. One that feared God eschewed evil. His book proclaims that. The book of Ezekiel exemplifies that. And in the New Testament, he's laid up for each one of us as an example to follow. Lord bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for the brief considerations we've had this afternoon in the life of Job. Oh Lord, they're so vast, so wonderful. Even greater than I've been described this afternoon. They're so wonderful. Such a man of integrity. Such a man of trust. Regardless of what would happen. Oh Lord, if we consider ourselves, if we suffered but a fraction of what he suffered, how would we think? How would we hope? How would we react? How would we live? How would we go on? Oh Lord, guide us, we pray, into a better more practical Christian life in this watching world. This we pray through our Saviour's name. Amen.